Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, this morning we will, Lord willing, finish what has been a dense and glorious chapter in Matthew 16. If you're using your Pew Bible, it is page 822. Matthew 16, I'll start reading verse 21 and we will go through verse 28. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned to and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." One of the most enjoyable recent pastimes of America is watching Super Bowl commercials. Obviously, from the buzz around the commercials each year, that is something people love to do, but you can also tell people love to do it by how much people are willing to pay to get commercials on the Super Bowl. This past year, the average 30-second Super Bowl commercial was $5.6 million. So that's $5.6 million on average for 30 seconds. Again, apparently it's worth every single penny because people continue to pay it and they continue to pay more each year. They're of the understanding that it's worth giving up this money because they can capture your attention in those 30 seconds or so and convince you of a problem you may not even know you have, but no matter what, they can convince you that their product will solve it. Sometimes companies engage in this in a way that we call it false advertisement. Their drive to win you over is so great that they're willing to be dishonest. So, for example, you may have Subway promising that you can go there and eat fresh. Thank you, Susan. Or maybe you have the Activia yogurt company that ended up having to pay $45 million in a class action lawsuit because they made medical promises that they could not prove. Maybe the company is using a form of false advertisement that involves what we call hidden fees. Costs that you are responsible for, but you were ignorant of when you signed up for whatever you signed up for. This was the case in 2016 when Wells Fargo had to pay, I just found over $50 million. I don't know what it ended up being, but they had to pay over $50 million because they were hiding costs in the fine print and the bills that people weren't looking at. So customers were told that they were signing up for one thing, and then little did they know there actually was more to the cost than what they expected. Again, they had not considered the cost that it would be because the company was not upfront with what it would cost them. This is a deceitful and a hateful practice. And I have to say, sadly, many Christians adopt this kind of a practice to, quote unquote, help Christianity spread. So often in churches today, you'll hear all about the benefits of becoming a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is dangled out as some calling card to saying, if you want this fruit, come get Jesus. If you want your life to improve, your marriage to improve, your parenting to improve, your budgeting to improve, come find Christ. And so you'll hear church after church tell you about the benefits of following Christ, and rarely, if ever, will they bring up the cost of following Christ. They put in the fine print of Christianity the cost of living for God. It's tucked away in the fine print, or it's left out of the paperwork altogether. And so you have millions and millions of people who, quote unquote, come to Christ with no clue what they're actually doing. Again, they come to Christ refusing to count the cost And sadly, a lot of times they don't count the cost because they didn't even know there was a cost to count. And this morning, we're going to see that Jesus hates that kind of a presentation of Christianity. Jesus never practiced that kind of deception. And it almost seems like when the crowds are the largest, Jesus' words get the harshest. Jesus always made the benefits clear, but he also made the cost clear. He wanted people to be as well informed as possible before they decided to take up their life, or give it away actually, and follow him. In Matthew 16, we're going to see Jesus clarify what a faithful life looks like. We're going to see what it takes to live faithfully to God. More specifically, Jesus is going to make it clear for us what it takes to be saved. Again, for everyone in here this morning, you have to hear what Christ says about what it takes to be a Christian, or else you cannot know if you actually are doing what Christ said to do. Again, if you want to make sure you know what it actually takes to follow Christ, you need to listen to what Jesus describes as following him here. Again, this morning, I'll try to make these points as simple as possible. There's two points that'll both focus on the same idea, and that is Jesus is teaching you about true salvation. Jesus is teaching you what it took for people to be saved, or what it takes for people to be saved. And in order for you to understand what it takes, number one, you need to know that Christ could not avoid his cross. And number two, you cannot avoid your cross. If you want to understand what salvation takes, you need to understand that Christ could not avoid his cross, and you can't avoid your cross. Let's start in verse 21 and see first that Christ could not avoid his cross. Look back at verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, and I'll summarize, he began to show them that he must go and suffer and be killed and raised. Here we are in Matthew 16. We're over halfway through the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus is just now getting to explicit references about his coming cross. Now again, we just saw last week that the disciples do understand who Christ is, that they're finally getting his identity, but now in a quick turn, Jesus starts to talk about what that identity means. They have certain assumptions. Since Jesus is the Christ, then this must be how his life will go. And Jesus is well aware of that and ready to correct them immediately. Jesus has previously made references to his coming cross and resurrection, but he's done so in a veiled way. What I mean is, like in Matthew 9, Jesus spoke about a bridegroom being taken away. We know, looking back, that references Jesus being taken away violently in death, but it seems like they didn't catch that then. In chapter 12, Jesus spoke about being in the heart of the earth 3 days, like Jonah. Again, we get the reference looking back, but if you're in the moment, it is a veiled reference. Some of you may even remember John 2, very early on in Christ's ministry. And he spoke about, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it in 3 days. And John writes, he said that about the death and resurrection, his body. Again, these references are there, but they are veiled at best. And Matthew's letting you know that at this point, he's done with veiled references. Jesus will begin to speak as clearly as possible about what he's about to embark on, his cross and his resurrection. In one sense, and you could say this about a lot of things in Matthew, I understand. But in one sense, these would have been some of the most shocking words that Jesus had spoken up to this point. Again, you've got to try to remember the idea of the Messiah that they had. We have an advantage of 2,000 years of being rightly trained and taught about what Christ was coming to do. But if you're in the moment and you have this misunderstanding that the Messiah's first coming would accomplish what we know will be accomplished in the second coming, you understand the shock that these words would give you. They fully expect all that the Messiah would do for God's enemies and God's land and God's people. They expect that in his first coming. A messianic death is not on their radar at this moment. And so Jesus is determined to correct their expectations so that they can persevere once these death blows to him happen. So you got to think, what does he do to shake them up? What does he do for these disciples who just confessed who he actually is, but they're wrong on what that means? What does he do? Well, look back at verse 21. He starts to tell them plainly four things. And if you mark your Bible, you may circle, underline, or number, or whatever. But he must go to Jerusalem, and he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must, third, be killed, and fourthly, on the third day, he must be raised. Jesus makes these four things crystal clear. He starts off, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. Again, we've gotten away from our geography a little bit, but at this point, Jesus is in the northeast corner of Israel, as far tucked away as he can be pretty much while still in Israel. And so Jesus is saying, look, we've got to go down to Jerusalem. You're in the final months of his ministry here, and he's gearing them up for this long journey back down to Jerusalem, and they know full well that's where his enemies are. So you got to ask yourself, why Jerusalem? Why is it so important for Jesus to go to Jerusalem? One reason is because that's where God ordained sacrifices to be made. And if Jesus, like John the Baptist said, is going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, if he's going to be the Isaiah 53 suffering servant that's slain on our behalf, if he's going to be that, he needs to do it where God ordained for it to be done. And so Jesus is going to Jerusalem because that's where God's sacrifices were to be made. But secondly, Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Again, you got to remember how this would have sounded to the disciples. He's going there because that's where his enemies are. He's going there to give himself into the hands of his enemies. You'll remember Jesus' words in John, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. The nation's rejection of their Messiah would happen on behalf of these wicked rulers, these wicked leaders, and they are in Jerusalem. He just lists them there with the elders and chief priests and scribes, the people who make up the leadership of Israel. And these wicked men, supposedly lovers of God, supposedly shepherding God's people, they're the ones that are going to convince the crowds later to take the criminal, the murderer, instead of Jesus. They're the ones who convinced the crowd to join them in their blasphemy, claiming they're putting a blasphemer on the cross. The nation's rejection would come through the hands of these wicked leaders. They were the means that God would use for this salvific suffering. It's at the hands of these wicked men that are in Jerusalem that Jesus willingly goes. These wicked men, as you know, weren't satisfied with making sure Jesus was killed. They wanted to make sure he suffered. When people were crucified, it was an example. Again, we are a little distant from this, and we'll talk more about the cross in a minute. But we can't imagine the physical toll that the cross would take on someone, and that's after what led up to getting actually on the cross. These men want to make a mockery of Christ. They want to make an example of Christ. You want to blaspheme? We'll give you an example of what we do to blasphemers. Again, they intentionally provided an incredibly slow and painful death to make it clear what happens to people who rebel against God, all the while completely ignorant that they're the actual blasphemers. They're condemning a man because they're saying he's a sinner, completely ignorant of the fact that they're the sinners. And so because they're the ones that are meant to carry this out, Jesus says he must go. And I want you to notice the word must there. Jesus is crystal clear on what God's mission for his life is. Jesus is not under the guise that he's come to win the world over in this first coming. He's not really trying his hardest to make sure everyone loves him as best as possible. And then, you know, if that doesn't work out, we'll come up with plan B. He came to die. He was born in order to die. Jesus is clear on what God requires of him. And here's the other thing. Jesus isn't just clear on what God requires. He's determined to do it. Jesus knows what God requires, and he's determined to do it no matter the cost. Jesus knows that this going and suffering and being killed is what God has for him to accomplish. And so Christ willingly goes to where he knows he will be caused to suffer and die because he knows that's God's will for his life. He willingly goes to the most powerful city where the most powerful enemies were, knowing what he's walking into. And he does this, again, because he loves his father. He never, no matter what it cost him, wants to disobey his father. And he also does it because he loves his enemies over himself, those people that he would reconcile through his atonement. He's loving them over his own comfort here. He's loving them even over his own life here. So Jesus says, I must go. I want you to hear his determination there. He's determined to go because he perfectly loves God and loves his enemies. And here's the irony. The whole time they're crucifying Christ, the whole time they're spitting on him, they're mocking him, they're pulling his beard, they're jamming thorns on his head, they're ripping flesh off his back, they're putting the cape on, if you will, and they're ripping it off the flesh again. They're doing that whole thing, saying, we're doing this to a man who's clearly condemned by God. And the irony is, he was. Jesus was a man condemned by God. But it was for very different reasons than they thought. Jesus did hang on the cross as a man cursed by God. But it was a curse that he did not deserve, and it was a curse that he willingly took. And he did it for people who rightly deserve God's curse, but because of his grace, won't take it. You got to see all this in this word must here. Jesus knows he must go. Because the people of God deserve a wrath from God that they cannot handle. They will never finish taking it. And so he comes on their behalf and willingly goes and endures this suffering, endures this death, so that he can absorb God's wrath on their behalf. He stands condemned, not from his own condemnation, but from what he willingly took on himself. This is what makes this horrific news such great news. Jesus makes it clear to his disciples, look, I've got to go, I've got to suffer, I've got to be killed. But he doesn't stop there. And a lot of people want to suggest, and it probably is true, they didn't really hear this fourth reference. It's almost like if somebody breaks really bad news to you, once you hear the bad news, the rest kind of becomes fuzzy. He also told them that he knew he would be raised. So Jesus isn't going on some hopeless journey here. He's going to a miserable journey. He's going to a painful journey, but he's doing it with all the hope in the world because he knows that he can entrust himself to the Father. And like Peter preaches in Acts, the Father will not abandon Jesus to the grave. God would vindicate him. Man condemns him, but God vindicates him. And so in order to accomplish all this necessary work, Jesus says, I must go. But as you're aware, Peter has other plans. Peter, again, probably speaking on behalf of the disciples, Peter is that disciple that says what everybody else thinks. We know people like this, even in our own church, right? You never have to ask what they're thinking because they tell you. Other people, you wonder what they're really thinking. As the disciples are hearing this true confession about who Jesus is, and then he mentions he's going to go suffer and die, Peter speaks up, and look what he says in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Again, you got to picture Peter throwing his arm around Jesus' neck, pulling him off to the side, and not giving him a friendly correction. The text says rebuking him. There's a couple things that ought to strike you odd about this. Number one, just most obviously, a creature from the dust is rebuking the Creator. When we talk about Jesus being patient, we actually have no clue how patient he was. To be treated by someone he gives breath to like this, to think that Peter's heart beats and Peter breathes and his lungs work because Christ is upholding him, and he uses that breath to rebuke Jesus. Again, we can't imagine the kind of patience that Christ has. But the second reason this is hard to imagine, it's jarring to us, is because of what we just read about Peter in Matthew 16. Peter just said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right. You're blessed. God's revealed this to you. You'll be the rock that I build the church on, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. That Peter turns from the rock that the church is being built on, and he turns to, in Matthew 16, immediately, to a stone of stumbling. Again, the proof that we need to see from this passage is that Peter was right in who he thought Jesus was, so he could clearly see, but there were still things he could not see well. There were still blind spots and blurred vision in certain areas. Again, we can easily relate to this if we've been a Christian for any length of time. As a Christian, you make a true confession. That's part of how you become a Christian. But you would have to admit there's still a lot to learn, not just about who God is, but what that even means in your life. So take, for example, every Christian would admit that God is infinitely good and infinitely wise. God never does anything that needs improvement, and he never does anything that's foolish. And so we'll say that out of one side of our mouth, but like Peter, out of the other side of the mouth, we'll start complaining. We're a little more refined than Peter. We don't really grab Jesus around the neck and rebuke him to his face. We just do it under our breath. Again, it's because our vision as a Christian is real, but it's not perfect yet. We know that God is good and wise, but we don't know all the ways that actually applies. We have in our minds what wisdom and goodness has to look like, and when it's different, we think God's making a mistake, but we would never say that like Peter did here. Again, we must not see Peter as all that different from us. Peter is convinced he's right. And the thing was, he was right when it came to who Jesus is. But he had failed to comprehend and believe what Jesus says in Luke 22, all the scriptures testimony of Jesus. Again, Jesus was rightly identified by Peter. But here you see how clueless Peter still is. And he says, far be it from you, Lord. Again, this is another way of saying, God forbid. I mean, again, the irony, Jesus being God in flesh, Peter says, I'm praying that God would show you this is not going to happen. Like, do you know who you're talking to? Again, Peter could not be more sincere, but he could not be more wrong. And we've said that several times from the pulpit here. Sincerity does not mean you're right. And Peter is 100% sincere here, and he's dead wrong. Peter is bound and determined to keep Christ from being killed, and normally this would be something that you would encourage people to do. I mean, if you hear someone say, I'm going to be murdered today, I wouldn't fault you for going out of your way to try to stop it. That's a pretty good way to treat other humans, especially someone you just said was the Messiah, the Son of God. But in this instance, it's the wrong way to treat him. To prevent Christ from going to the cross is the wrong way to handle this situation. This misunderstanding is probably what gave rise to verse 20. Last week, I didn't say much about it, but verse 20, after Peter rightly confesses Christ, Jesus said, or Matthew says, then he strictly charged disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's like those first-year philosophy students. It's like they get just a little bit, and then they become really dangerous, right? Peter gets a little bit right here. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. But Jesus says, just hold on a minute. You guys still aren't clear on the implications of that. And we're finding that out here in verses 21 to 28. And so Jesus is rebuked by Peter, having no expectations of a suffering Messiah. And as you might imagine, this does not go well for him. You don't survive rebuking God. Verse 23, look what happens. But he, that is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Again, Jesus, the wonderful counselor, Jesus, perfect in patience, Jesus, the embodiment of grace, wastes no time giving Peter a firm rebuke here. Jesus knows this is not some friendly correction he needs to listen to. He rightly identifies it as a satanic suggestion. Again, ever since Jesus was born, Satan has tried his hardest to have Christ avoid the cross. Sometimes we think Satan's just chomping at the bits to get Jesus on the cross, but that is not what we see in Scripture. Remember Matthew 4. Satan comes to Jesus over and over, tempting him. Those three times that are recorded. You need to flex your ability here. You need to flex your identity a little bit. Use it to your advantage. Take what's rightfully yours without going through the cross. Go straight for the gain and ignore the pain. This is the way that Satan loved to tempt Jesus. And it says at the end of that temptation in Matthew 4 that Satan left him to wait for a more opportune time. And I think this is part of that opportune time. You see this for the rest of the Gospels. People will be pleading for Jesus to get off the cross. If you really are who you say you are, come down. Those kind of pleas are not encouraging. They're tempting Christ to get away from what God's will is for his life. And so Jesus sees straight through it and he wastes no time and he fights off temptation immediately. And he has to do that. Again, I think that we are convinced Jesus is God, which is true. He is God. But sometimes we use that to ignore our real humanity. These actually would have been real temptations. I mean, think about all that we do to try to avoid God's wrath. And Jesus willingly comes to earth to go take it. He comes to earth to take a wrath he doesn't deserve, to pick up a cross that's not his own, to do it for people who do not love him and do not listen to him, and he does it willingly. You can't imagine the temptations involved with wanting to avoid this. And Jesus willingly takes it on himself. Again, Peter's thinking that he's being biblical. Peter's being loving, and he's coming along Christ and trying to correct his wrong theology here. And Jesus makes it clear that he's promoting Satan's agenda here, not God's. Jesus actually calls him a hindrance. Some of your translations will have some flavor of a trap. And that's what Jesus views Peter as right now. Peter thinks he's being biblical and loving, and Jesus sees straight through it and says, you're being a trap. You want to trap me like Satan does and get me to go against my Father's will for my life, and Jesus will have none of it. Again, even if Peter is being ignorant here of what he's truly doing, he's still being used by Satan to tempt Christ to disobey his Father. And so Jesus rebukes him. He proves that he is out to obey God, his Father, no matter who he has to come against. Even if it's Peter, the one he just said gets him, the one who just said, you'll be part of the foundation, even if it means rebuking him, he'll do it, because no one is going to stop Christ from obeying the Father. A lot of times we'll read a passage like this and we'll wonder, how can someone flip so quickly? How can someone go from the confession in Matthew 16 to the rebuke that they give Christ in Matthew 16, same chapter? And Jesus gives us the answer. He says, because Peter's mind is on the things of man, not the things of God. Again, this is amazing if you realize what's happening. In any other situation, in human history it seems, if I came alongside someone and helped protect their life, I'm doing the right thing. It would obviously be the loving thing to do and the biblical thing to do. But here's the one exception that I can think of, where preventing Jesus from being murdered would be sinful. It would actually not be loving. So what we got to realize here is Peter, even though he's convinced by Scripture of what he's doing, he's interpreting Scripture wrongly. He's not actually right about what he says Scripture's saying. And though Peter's convinced he's loving, he's not. Something can appear to be very loving, something can be convincingly loving, and still be sinful. And there are plenty of passages about the Messiah reigning and ruling. Those are the ones that Peter has in mind. He's not thinking about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. He's not thinking about the passages that talk about the Messiah and the two comings. Again, you got to remember, even Satan used Scripture to tempt Christ. So Peter, being convinced here that he's being biblical, that he's being loving, is actually being used by Satan, if you will. Again, Jesus is making it clear, no matter who stands in his way, I must go, I must suffer, I must be killed, and I must be raised. But that's not the only clarification that Jesus is making. Think about how this text flows a little bit. Jesus is rightly called the Messiah. He says, I'm going to suffer and die. And they say, no way. You better believe they don't think they're going to suffer and die too. Here's Jesus clarifying for them, the Messiah must go and suffer and die. And he takes that opportunity to tell them, and so must you. You're not actually following me if you neglect the end of my life as well. And so it's not out of the question for us to assume the disciples were clueless about their own suffering. So Jesus makes this clarification as well. Not only to be saved, Christ couldn't avoid his cross, but the second point here is you can't avoid your cross. Again, it's precisely at this time in the narrative that Mark lets us know Jesus gathered crowds together. Matthew says he says it to the disciples, which he does, but he says it to the disciples in the presence of crowds, and he intentionally, I think, gets very generic here. Look what he says in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me. Now, before we dive into this part, there is something that I want to make sure we're clear as we can be. I want to be as emphatic and clear as possible in this point. There are many things that Christians can disagree on and both faithfully preach the gospel. I'll never say those things don't matter, but it is clear that there are things that genuine people who love the Lord can disagree on and both preach the gospel. But this passage brings up an issue that divides Christians, and one side is not preaching the gospel. Now, another discussion is whether they believe it. That's not what I'm talking about right now. What I'm saying, though, is there's a way these passages are used that cripples people into thinking they're preaching the gospel and they're not preaching the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we obviously have to get the facts right. If you've said wrong things, you haven't actually preached the gospel, right? But in order to preach the gospel, you must also get the response right. If I tell you there's a great sale going on Main Street, but I tell you the wrong way about going to get it, I haven't actually told you any good news. There's no way for you to access that good news. And so if I'm going to preach the gospel, I've got to get the facts right, but I've got to get the response right. So what am I getting at? There are many people, people I dearly love, who try their hardest to make a clear distinction between being a Christian and being a disciple. They'll make this big case that for Jesus to call people to discipleship is a different thing than calling people to be Christians. Again, many times they'll claim that repentance is adding to faith and you're violating the biblical and Reformation principle of faith alone and Christ alone. They'll say things like, if you preach men have to repent to come to Christ, then you're adding works. You're no different than Rome. The problem is they misunderstand both biblical doctrine in that and Reformation doctrine in that. The Bible and the Reformers never intended for faith alone to mean faith that's stripped of everything. They meant faith alone in opposition to your personal works, to your personal merits. You don't go in a joint effort to the Father and say, here's Christ and my righteousness together. Again, what we mean by faith alone is you are saved by faith alone, not faith that is alone. Faith alone, meaning not depending also on a little bit of your works, but faith alone in Christ alone. But Scripture makes it clear that there is a such thing as a dead faith. There is a faith that profits nothing. It's useless, James says. It's no better than what demons have. Again, if you'll remember the illustration that won't go away, and I'm happy about this, we're back to Sam and Pam again. Sam and Pam were our favorite Siamese twins from early in Matthew, where they're joined at the heart, and Sam is not Pam, and Pam is not Sam, but they always go together. And if you ever try to cut them down the middle and separate them, you lose both of them. And if someone ever says, hey, I saw Sam today, and I say, hey, how was Pam? Oh, she wasn't there. Well, you didn't see Sam, because if you had seen one, you saw the other. That's the way the Bible preaches faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are not each other. But they always go together. And if you ever separate them, if you ever try to believe without repenting, you lose both. I want to offer that argument in a little clearer way, though. I want you to turn to Acts 11. Acts 11. Hold your spot there in Matthew if you can. Acts 11. The reason I get passionate about this is I can handle a lot of disagreements within the Christian faith. I really can. I think I can handle more than some people assume sometimes. But I cannot handle a false preaching of the gospel that dilutes the gospel and leads millions to be misled as though they actually have faith and they don't. I can't tell you how many people are going to be sorely disappointed on the day of judgment when they get to the gates or they get to judgment, however you want to phrase it, and Jesus tells them, depart from me, I never knew you, and they swore they had faith. I want you to turn to Acts 11 because, not to upset anybody, but we've had zero reference to Christians in the gospel so far. There's actually not a single reference to a Christian in the gospels. That's because the people who loved Christ were called disciples. That's what they were called. You were students of Christ. You were followers of Christ. To love Christ and to be a disciple was no different. What we see in Acts 11 is a change where our common term of Christian comes about. But I want you to notice who gets called a Christian. Now, before we read this verse, a lot of times in this argument, they'll say, well, some Christians become disciples. So that group of disciples is smaller than that group of Christians. But notice Acts 11, verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and they taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called what? Christians. So it's completely backwards. The disciples end up getting called Christians, not some Christians end up getting called disciples. You can go back to Matthew 16. Again, this makes sense when you remember what Jesus taught, what he said, what he called for in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make what? Disciples. Now, I'm not trying to make a contradiction, but he didn't say go make Christians. He said go make disciples. Again, this is not about a second level of Christianity. It's about real Christianity. If Jesus makes no difference in your life, you do not know Jesus. If Jesus makes no change to your life, you are still dead in your sins. Again, if loving Christ has not affected your life in any way, you don't love him. And I want to make this as clear as I can because there's a lot of confusion around what Christ is saying here. Jesus is not saying these words in Matthew 16 to encourage Christians to take the next step. Jesus is clarifying what actually being a Christian is, what actually being a disciple is. So the call to be a disciple is the call to be a Christian. Jesus front loads the cost so that no one's caught off guard. He begins with, like I said, a gloriously broad term. If anyone would come after me. That is you. If you want to come after Christ, you better perk your ears up and listen to what he said about coming after him. If anyone would come after me, and then he starts to list it, verse 24, let him first deny himself. The first thing Jesus says, if you want me, you've got to deny yourself. This word deny here is what we're used to when we think about Peter, and Peter denied Christ three times. You remember that? People would approach Peter and they'd say, hey, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter wanted nothing to do with Jesus. I disassociate myself as clear as possible from that man. Jesus uses that language to say, do that to yourself. Jesus demands that you deny yourself if you want to have him. You refuse to associate with yourself, I'll add, whenever you're opposed to God. Before salvation, you lived like you were the captain of your own ship. You did what you wanted to do. You promoted your own glory. You satisfied your own desires. There were moments where what God wanted and what you wanted happened to line up. Cool. But if it didn't, no big deal. I'll just do what I want anyway. Again, as a Christian, you are called to live a life of self-denial, which to help you understand self-denial, think of its opposite. It would be self-indulgence. Self-denial is Christ-like. Self-indulgence is satanic. Trying to be a self-indulgent Christian is like trying to be an honest liar. You can't accomplish both. And the two things can't go together. And you can't live for Christ and self. And Jesus makes it clear from the beginning. But it goes on. Let him deny himself. Secondly, let him take up his cross. Again, a clear reference to the cross. Something that, again, not necessarily in all a bad way. We have one sitting right here on top of this. There's some usually hanging in churches. People wear them around their neck. It's not necessarily coming with the same stain and sting that it would have come with then. It's estimated that during Jesus' lifetime, there were 30,000 Jews crucified. I mean, think of that constant picture of condemned criminals hanging on the cross. And Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you got to take up your cross. This is not a reference to just bear through the burden of your trials. You know, we use that language. I referenced this earlier, I think in Matthew 9 or 10. Sometimes we'll say, you know, my job's really hard or my spouse is really, you know, trying me right now, but it's just my cross to bear. No, trials are not your cross to bear. The suffering that comes along with being a Christian is your cross to bear. Unbelievers face trials. Christians face persecution. After making it clear that Jesus is headed to his own cross, he makes it clear that if you're going to follow him, you've got your own. Carrying the cross, reference the condemned man, the walking dead, if you will, carrying that cross beam to the place where they would ultimately be hung and killed. Again, it seems to be a reference to paying the ultimate cost. Jesus is saying, give up your life. If the most extreme thing is required, obviously the lesser things are required. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to come after him, then you must pay the cost of following him. And I want you to slow down just a little bit and think about yourself. I know we all have that brother or cousin or friend that really needs to hear this message, but you've got to stop that and think about yourself from time to time. And think about, are you actually willing to pay the cost? Some of you say that you are, but time will tell that you are not willing to give up what Jesus says to give up. Following Christ means more than giving up some sleep on Sunday morning. Again, Jesus shows and says that the cost is much more than that. And if a payment ever comes that you're not willing to pay, Jesus says, you're not truly my disciple. He makes it clear, because if you're going to come after him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and thirdly, notice he says, you must follow him. On top of saying no to yourself, on top of saying, I'll go to my death, Jesus says, listen to me. Again, that means that you say yes to Jesus and no to all dissenting voices, even if it's your own, even if it's Peter. You listen to Jesus and you do what he tells you to do. When it comes to your Christian life, you need to come to terms very early on that you don't set the terms of your Christian life. Jesus does that. The way that this section is written by Matthew is in a way that shows this is a continual thing. It's no different than when Jesus said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. There is a connection that often gets severed. But the life-giving connection is found in true faith and abiding in Christ's words. Again, Jesus makes it clear, if you're going to come after him, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. But again, being the gracious teacher that he is, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to give you three reasons why you must listen to self-denial, this call to abandon your own prerogative in life. And so why should you do it? First of all, verse 25, because that's how you'll live. Look at verse 25. For whoever whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus uses, when we're used to this sometimes with his ministry, these paradoxical statements to make a clear point. If you're interested in saving your life now, you will lose it later. If you're interested in saving your life now, you'll lose it now. I said it backwards. You see how confusing it can get. If you're interested in saving your life later, you will lose it now. But if you find yourself saving your life now, you, guaranteed by Christ, will lose it later. Jesus makes this call about coming to him. Notice verse 25. This is not about rewards. This is not about how you can just have a better experience in heaven. This is about how you can actually be a Christian. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. It is the life, not the rewards. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus knows that some people will be tempted to respond to his call in a way that shows you're not okay with self-denial. You actually do prefer preserving your life and your comfort and your pleasures now. And he's letting you know up front, you can do that, but it's guaranteed you'll lose your life later. Again, Christ warns you ahead of time. A clear reference to the coming judgment. Jesus knows very well that there's a little bit of TBN in all of us. Every single one of us in this room wants those moments of pleasure. We don't want it all delayed. I kind of want a little reward now. I want a little bit of rest now. I want a little bit of glory now. And Jesus says, if you chase that, you better get all you can, because you'll lose it all later. And so why should you listen to Christ's call to self-denial? Number one, it's because that's how you'll live. Secondly, verse 26, that's also how you'll profit. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Answer being what? Do what? Nothing. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Answer? Nothing. Again, it's the word, the answer that we give verbally, but what about practically? Think of all the things that we do make exchanges for with our soul, and don't think twice about it. What good would it be if you gained everything, if you literally owned everything in creation and could do anything you want and could pursue any pleasure you wanted, and at the end of it end up going to hell? Imagine if Jeff Bezos, the Amazon man, either the or one of the richest men in the world, I can't keep track. But imagine if he told you, look, I'll give you 1 week with full access to everything about me. You can get my bank accounts, my properties, my businesses. You can have it all. Take everything. But at the end of 1 week, I'm going to take it back from you, and you got to go to hell. There's not a person in here who would say anything but, you'd be crazy to do that. But again, when it comes to real life temptations, we're not as sober in our thinking. When it comes to our job or our family or our kids, there are many things in our lives that often get the care and attention that our soul lacks. So think about it. What is it in your life that's getting the care and concern that you aren't giving to your own soul? Jesus promises you it's not worth it. Now, often when we hear passages like this, we can think of Jesus being like what we picture Puritans being like, just the guy who's after all the joy in life being sucked out of life. Jesus is saying, come and be miserable. That's what we hear sometimes. Again, you need to understand that sin has not just stained you, it has ruined your thinking. As a sinner, you don't reason like you're supposed to. That's called the noetic effect, N-O-E-T-I-C. It has nothing to do with the guy in the flood. It's noetic. Your brain doesn't work the right way. You don't think rightly. Foolishness comes naturally. Wisdom is hard. And so what becomes obvious in life is often what is wrong in life. You see, a sinner's happiness in sin is not a problem because they want to be happy. It's a problem because of what they're being happy in. We were created to be happy. We were created to have joy. The Bible does not make a distinction between those two things the way we do in our common vernacular. You were created to do that. You were not created to do that sinfully. I want you to listen to Jeremiah 2, how he speaks of this. And every time you sin, know that these two things are happening. Every time. Jeremiah 2 says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares Yahweh, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." God says his people are sinning in two ways. I'm giving them living water, and they've abandoned me. Not only have they abandoned me, they've sought after what I'm giving them their own way, and it won't work. Every single time you sin, you are participating in these two great evils. You're refusing to be satisfied in the God who created you, and you're also pursuing satisfaction in things that won't last. They won't work. This has to inform how we hear passages like Matthew 16. Jesus assumes, as a normal functioning human being, you want to be happy and you want to live. That's not the problem. The problem is what you set your target on to accomplish those things. Jesus, again, being kind to us, is letting us know that those things won't last. They won't work. Jesus is saying, if you'll just trust me, I can lead you to a lasting and infinite happiness that you cannot comprehend right now. Again, Christ calls you to a life of self-denial, but he roots it in pursuing a greater pleasure than you could ever get any other way. Again, your problem is not wanting to be happy. Your problem is found in what is making you happy. And Jesus isn't saying it's wrong to want to save your life. He's saying there's a really bad way to try to save your life, and most people are doing it that way. It's not wrong for you to want to preserve your life. There's just a wrong way to preserve your life. It doesn't work the way that we normally try to do it. Again, if you seek to save your life here and now, you'll die. But if you seek to live by abandoning your life now, you will live. This is the paradox that Jesus is getting at. Take up your cross to truly live. We endure the sufferings of this life because we are really convinced there's greater things after this life. Like Hebrews 12, it says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. He willingly went through miseries because he knew there was no better way to pursue actual joy. Again, he promises the same thing to us. If you hear Christ's call to self-denial as a call to misery, let me encourage you to repent. Let me encourage you to entrust yourself to Christ. He made you and he knows you and he promises you unfathomable joy and greater happiness than you could ever imagine outside of him. You naturally go about pursuing these things the wrong way. We all do. It's as if you had a friend who has this one particular drug that they're enslaved to. And you spend your days pleading with your friend, if you would just give that up, what you are trying to accomplish can actually be accomplished by a different way, and it's way better. This is what Jesus is coming alongside us doing. He's not getting on to us for wanting to be happy. He's not wanting us to just quit wanting to live. He's trying to tell us God's way of living, God's way of being happy. And by faith, we entrust ourselves to him. It's not a call to be eternally miserable. It's a call to come and actually live. Again, as I've said before, this is an easy and logical choice to see, but it takes a miracle to make it. No one in their right mind would say, yeah, all the earth's treasures are worth going to hell. But the problem is, because of sin, we're not in our right mind. We need revelation from God to jump into our life and tell us what reality is, because it's so skewed by our thinking. And that's what Jesus does here. You want to save your life? Lose it. You want to really gain what's good for you? Quit pursuing everything in this world. But thirdly, verse 27, you need to listen to his call to self-denial, because that's how you'll survive. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this final reason to listen to Christ, Jesus makes this odd statement if you're a disciple. What do you mean the Son of Man will come? Aren't you here? And you got to think, they're not getting death, resurrection, ascension, second coming. That's fuzzy, if even present, in their mind. But Jesus makes it clear here that when he dies, he will rise, and he will come again, and the second coming will not be like the first. The lamb that came the first time will give way to a lion who comes the second. In the first coming, his glory was barely seen by a few people. In his second coming, his glory will be on full display and no one will miss it. In fact, he's going to give his disciples a preview of that glory in the coming section next week. And like we've said, the whole book of Matthew, when Jesus comes again to set up that kingdom, there is a judgment that comes before that kingdom, and you don't enter the kingdom without going through the judgment. And Jesus promises here, when he returns to set up his kingdom, every man will face judgment that's on the earth. You got a picture just for a second what it would be like to stand before the one that you've lived your whole life refusing to listen to. Imagine all those Pharisees and all those Sadducees and all those Jews saying this man is not the Messiah, and on that day looking him in the eyeballs and realizing they were dead wrong and there's nothing they can do about it. Again, Jesus, being incredibly kind, gives us this preview before it's too late. He promises to those who followed him, to those who lived a life of self-denial and cross-bearing and listening to him, you will reap the reward of that. But if you continued in your rebellion and you continued in your self-indulgence and sinful comfort and willing open rebellion against him, you too will reap what you sowed, and it means God's judgment coming on your head and exclusion from the kingdom. So Jesus is making it as clear as he can. You can either deny yourself or him. You can either take up your cross or you can avoid it. You can either follow him or continue to rebel. The choice is not hard to understand. It's hard to do. Again, in order to help you as we close, Jesus is reminding you that there's more to this life. If you really want to live, he tells you, abandon your life here and now. Give it up. Live for him. You need to prioritize your soul over your earthly gains, and you need to remember that his judgment is on its way. And again, in what kind of a fool would look at these facts and go, I don't know, it might be worth it. I'll tell you what kind of a fool, a deceived fool. That's who does it, and they do it every day. People even in this room, you live your life as if it's worth it to pursue that sin day after day and neglect your own soul. The comforts of this life are a little too appealing. The cross is a little too uncomfortable. The pleasures of the flesh are all too satisfying. And so you convince yourself that it's worth it to continue living like you do, to continue to live your best life now and forfeit your soul and set yourself up for inescapable judgment when Christ returns. And my prayer, as it is each week with all of us, is that we would be a people who repent, that we would change our thinking about these things and that we would entrust ourselves to Christ, that we would not only hear and know what he says, that we would not only hear and know and agree with what he says, but from the heart, we would actually listen to him and entrust ourselves to him. And we do this because he's infinitely worthy. Christ is the one who perfectly denied himself in this life. Christ is the one who never once fulfilled a desire that went against God's will. Christ is the one who intentionally picked up a cross that was not his own, carrying it for a people who did not love him, and to take wrath that was not deserved. Having done this, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. And he's given him a name, Philippians 2 says, it's above every name. And because of this, we can actually be saved. This is the one that we go after because this is the one that can actually satisfy us in a way that no one else and no other thing can. So come to Christ. He makes it clear here that that is the only way that we will truly live. Let's pray.